All right, the question that you came for, let me find it, here it is. All right, so what are the signs, what are the indicators that someone is a Christian, that someone is following Jesus? You know, you're meeting someone, not here at church, but you're meeting someone, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's you take your car into the shop, but you meet someone. What are the signs that someone is a Christian? What's the indicators that they're a follower of Jesus? So that's part one of the question. Part two of the question is, what are the signs or the indicators that someone is not a Christian? Okay, so you're meeting somebody, and I know we're not supposed to judge people, but we evaluate people, let's be honest. And so what are the signs, the indicators that get you thinking, wow, I wonder if this person is a Christian. Look how they blank. And then you think, man, there's no way this person can be a Christian because look at what they're and fill in the blank. So what are the indicators that someone is not a follower of Jesus? Okay, now this is an extended question. Here's part three. On what basis could someone accuse you of being a Christian or not being a Christian? Okay, so part one and two of the question, we're talking about other people. These are the indicators that make me think they're a Christian. These are the signs that make me think, man, they're not a Christian. Better pray for them. But then part three is where it really comes home. On what basis, what are the indicators, the grounds, that someone could accuse you and me of being, on what grounds could they actually accuse us of not being Christians? Okay, so I'll give you a few moments to talk about that. I know that is a long one, but go ahead and have a conversation about that. Okay, some intense conversations going on right now, and I imagine I got for the record. It's really, on what basis could someone accuse me, on what basis could someone accuse you of being Christian or of actually not being Christian? Well, I'm going to put that on pause for a moment, and we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to start at verse 1. And I'm going to go ahead and read 5:1 through 21. So it's a little bit lengthy, but stay with me. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. This is the Apostle Paul writing, and he is addressing the house churches in the city of Ephesus. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. But rather, of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything is exposed by the light, becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word this morning and the privilege to come together and to focus on your word and to hear from you. And we pray that you would speak to us, that you would open our ears, that we might hear you, our hearts to be receptive to you, our minds that we'd be obedient to you. And we pray that you would move in our midst and that you would have your way. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, you know the context of Ephesus fairly well by now. You know it was a city that was full of magic, that it was full of the worship of the goddess Artemis, and that it was full of emperor worship. And we've talked a lot about these things. Magic in terms of believing in all kinds of spiritual forces and powers that are at work against you, and you needed to use magic to somehow control them, and so living in this fear. And then Artemis, this goddess that was to watch over you and to provide for you and to bless you, and you needed to make sure that you kept her happy, and how there was a huge temple in Ephesus where people from all over would come to worship Artemis. And then the Ephesian people, they actually had little shrines in their homes to the goddess Artemis. And then they all worshiped the emperor. The emperor was seen as divine, having divinity, godlike powers, and everybody had to worship, sacrifice, pay homage to the emperor. And so this was just part of the culture of Ephesus, that if you grew up there, you grew up practicing magic and thinking that magic was necessary. You grew up worshiping Artemis, thinking that that was necessary. And you grew up worshiping the emperor, thinking that he was worthy, that he was kind of controls history, if you will. A lot of fear there with all of these powers that are kind of out to get you. Paul comes into Ephesus probably 7 years before he writes this letter. Well, maybe 10 years before he writes this letter, because he was with them for about 3 years and then he was absent for 7 years. So he goes into Ephesus about 10 years before he writes this letter, and he starts to preach the gospel to them, that Christ is risen from the dead, that in Christ we have peace with God and peace with each other, and that Christ is Lord, that he's seated at the right hand of God and he's victorious and he rules all, and he's actually for you, that you don't have to live in fear, that you can actually live in love because we've been so loved by God in Christ Jesus. And that God has set us free from those powers through Christ Jesus. So Paul comes into Ephesus preaching this message, and people receive it, and churches begin to grow and to develop. Now, those are the cultural aspects that we've been talking about quite a bit when it comes to Ephesus. But there are things that are part of the Ephesian culture that are part of the broader Greco-Roman culture. And a couple of those things Paul really focuses in on today. One of those is sexual immorality. That in the Greco-Roman world, of which Ephesus was a part of, in the Greco-Roman world, there really wasn't much in the way of sexual morals. It's one of the things that made the Jewish people so distinct. It wasn't simply that they worshipped only one God, but can I say it this way? They believed in only one kind of sex. They believed that the only proper place for sex was between husband and wife, male and female. That's how God created us, that's how God designed us. And so the Jews were very unique in this Greco-Roman world because they worshiped only one God when everybody else is worshiping multiple gods, and they believed in only one kind of sex, male and female, in the context of marriage. And everything else was considered immoral, impure, outside of God's design. And so if you're growing up in Ephesus, as well as any other part in the Greco-Roman world, you kind of grow up thinking that all sex is permissible. That whatever your sexual appetite is, it's okay to satisfy it. The sex doesn't have to be kept within the bonds of marriage, husband and wife. that affairs are okay, mistresses are okay, sex before marriage is okay, sex out of marriage is okay, male to male, female to female, it's all good. Multiple partners, it's fine. That if you're growing up in the Greco-Roman culture, it's kind of like all sex is good sex. Whatever makes you happy. And that's not the Christian ethic. That what Jesus does is Jesus continues to teach that Old Testament sexual ethic that the Jews held and that made them kind of unique in the world. That there is only one kind of sex that is good, that is right, that God designed. And so Paul begins to speak to the Ephesian Christians, reminding them not only are they distinct from their culture in terms of magic and Artemis and the emperor, but they are also to live sexually distinct lives. That they don't fit their culture at that point. The other thing talking to them about here is greed. That again, greed, part of the Greco-Roman world, that you get what you can get. I'm not just talking about sex in terms of getting what you can get, but all things, materialism, whatever your appetite is, you satisfy it. Greed. And you get as much of it as you can possibly get. And it's almost like whatever you're craving, whatever you're greedy for, that becomes your God. That's what you worship. And so Paul is, I don't know, kind of expanding, if you will, to begin to address them on some issues that are common across the Greco-Roman world, not just unique to the city of Ephesus, where these people live. And so look with your fact of, well, and I should say this, look back with me all the way to 419. You can see a little bit of what I'm getting at there, what Paul's getting at. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. So no sense, he's talking about unbelievers here, he's talking about those who are kind of lost in ignorance, that they have no sense of what's really right or wrong, no sense of God the Creator, that they've lost all that. And they've given themselves over to just trying to satisfy their desires. In Philippians, he'll talk about how their God is their stomach. That whatever they're craving, that becomes God for them. And they spend their lives worshiping that God, trying to satisfy those cravings. And it takes them into every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more and more, that it never, ever satisfies. So that's kind of where he's at. And he's writing to them, writing to these believers, to try to empower them to live true to their new identity in Christ Jesus. See, they're not who they used to be. They've taken off the old self. They were dead, but they've been made alive with Christ. And they used to walk one way in their sins and their transgressions, but they have been saved and made alive to walk with Christ and to walk a new way. And Paul is right to encourage them to kind of live against their culture and into Christ, to live against their old identity. They're done with that. And to live into their new identity as children of God and belonging to His family. So 5:1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as He loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now I know that at least one or two of you are thinking, what? Be imitators of God? Are you serious? How am I supposed to imitate God? God is almighty. God is infinite. God is omniscient. God is omni-everything. How am I supposed to imitate God? And some of you may have even been thinking about that in the opening scripture. Matthew 5:48 says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So how am I supposed to be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect? How am I supposed to imitate God. Well, I think Jesus, as well as Paul, gives some guidance there. See, there is one particular area where we are to imitate God. And that area is the area of love. That's where we are to be imitators of God. That's what Jesus talked about when he said, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." He said, "You've heard that it was said you should," what? Love your friends and hate your enemies. Okay, but I say unto you that you need to love everybody. Okay, and then if you're only loving those who love you, you're no better, you're no different than everyone else. The sinners and the tax collectors, they do that much. But instead, we are to love our enemies and we are to pray for those who persecute us. We are to bless those who curse us. See, we are to imitate God at this point of love. Notice the imagery as dearly loved children. See, whose children are we? We're God's children. Through Christ Jesus, we have been adopted into the family so that God is our Father, just like Jesus taught us to pray. And so because God is our Father, that's who we should imitate. That we should imitate God as children imitate their fathers. I hope that this is kind of sinking in, that we are called to imitate our Father, our Heavenly Father, as His dearly loved children of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. See, we live a life of love as we have been loved. So Lisa, I hope this, Lisa, that we love because we have been loved. That each and every one of us, each and every one of you have been so loved by God in Christ Jesus. And that love needs to be what shapes us. So that we don't love people because they love us back. We don't love people because they've been good to us or kind to us. That we love people because Christ has loved us. And it's the love of Christ that is what? Shaping, empowering our reactions to even those who despise us or come against us. See, in that way, we imitate God. Because God so loved us that He gave His Son Jesus for us to die on the cross while we were living in hostility against God, while we were enemies against God. God didn't let that stop Him from loving us. And so if we imitate Him, if we have received His love and were brought into His family as children, then what we are going to do is we are going to love regardless of the response that we get. We are going to pray God's best for people. We're going to show them proper respect and honor, and Christ has so loved us and given Himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I need to pause on this just another moment. As a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So, Jesus loved us, but His act of love towards us was an act of love, devotion, sacrifice, offering to God. Now, I know that Jesus' offering is atoning. And when I love someone that's doing me wrong, there's no atonement in that. Christ took care of the atonement. But when I love one who's doing me wrong, not only is that a love gift to them, so to speak, but it's really an offering to God for God, how God has loved me. So never forget that there is a triangle that's there. It's never simply about me and you, me and this person over here. There's always that triangle that I should be doing them as I have received from God. And as I do them, then I'm actually offering up that love to them as a sacrifice to God. We need to always think about our relationships as triangular, to where there's us, and I treat you the way I treat you because I'm learning how much God has loved me, and that love is shaping how I treat other people. Yeah. that when they squeeze me, in good ways or bad, it's God's love that comes out. And in giving that love, I'm offering a gift to God. That's what it is to imitate God as his children. Now, Paul goes on and he's going to get pretty, pretty personal here. Look at verse 3. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Now, again, the word here for sexual immorality in Greek, it's the word porneia. It's a word that we get pornography from. Okay, and it includes all sex outside husband and wife, male and female. So premarital sex, pornography, prostitution, affairs, everything that's outside of the bonds of husband and wife. And so he's saying, among Christians, there should be no hint of that kind of living. No hint of impurity. No hint of greed. So he's kind of hitting on these twin things and greediness. And he's saying among Christians, not be any of that. Now, some of you might have a more literal translation and you're saying, I don't see that word hint there. Well, true. The word that you're seeing there is among believers, among you, this should not even be named. Okay, and if I were to translate it in contemporary English, I would say nobody should be able to tag you with this. That nobody should be able to tag any kind of sexual immorality upon you. Nobody should be able to tag any kind of indecency or uncleanness upon you. We're talking here especially kind of sexual uncleanness or indecency. Okay, no one should be able to tag you with being greedy for anything. Okay, so, man, we need that light to turn green again. It is a joyful, celebrative day. So, everybody's happy that it's November. So anyways, that among Christians, we should not be tagged with any of this stuff. And that it's just not fitting for God's holy people. See, that's who we are. We're gods. We're holy. I don't mean holier than thou. I don't mean self-righteous. But I mean that we have been saved and we have been set apart to God, and we don't belong to the devil. We belong. Something is holy to the extent that it belongs to God, that it is marked by God's presence, that it is filled with God and conforms to God. Remember, we're that temple building project. And so we're set apart to God. We are to be marked by the presence of God. We are to conform to God's character. So that's who we are. And this behavior of sexual immorality, of impurity, of greediness, that just does not fit with who we are. In verse 4, he goes on to talk about speech. So verse 3 was about actions. Verse 4 is about talk. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are also out of place. Just as we should not be tagged with sexual immorality, so we should not be tagged with talking about it, joking about it, gossiping about it. Just should not be tagged with that. Yeah, I mean, we're going to talk about it. I'm talking about it today. But talking about it in terms of trying to build us up, rather than talking about it is in terms of that's funny, in terms of putting someone down, in terms of laughing at how foolish someone is. Okay, and so nor should there be obscenity, nor should there be foolish talk or coarse joking. these are completely out of place. What should we be tagged with? Thanksgiving. Do you see that? Last line of verse 4. Instead of being tagged with a lot of obscene talk and coarse joking and sexual wit, that what should be tagged with is thanksgiving. That wow, those people, they're thankful. Those people are thankful to God for His gift of salvation and His blessings day in and day out. Those people are thankful to God for each other. Those people are thankful to God for all the ways that God has been at work in their lives and all the things that God has done for them. Those people are thankful. See, that should be what tags us. And so I have to just stop and think, man, what did people tag me with? Do I get tagged as a thankful person? Do I get tagged as someone who is sexually immoral? Do I get tagged as someone who is greedy? Do I'm one who's always got a crude joke? Always jumping in on kind of sexual conversations that put people down. What am I tagged with? And as a member of the body of Christ, I should not be tagged with any of that stuff. It does not fit who I am. It does not fit whose I am. That as a child of God and a member of the body of Christ, that stuff has no place in the body, has no place in my life, has no place in who I am in Christ Jesus. Now, He's going to talk more about it. I mean, He's driving this home. It tells you that this is a major problem in their culture, in this city of Ephesus. And these believers, they are the children of God, but they struggle with this stuff because it's in there they breathe. It's in the water that they drink. It's all around them. They've grown up in it. He says, for this you can be sure, you know this, that no immoral, and he's using sexual immorality here, that no sexually immoral, impure, or greedy person. Such a person is an idolater. The greedy person, what they're greedy for, they've made an idol out of it. That no immoral, impure, or greedy person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. If that's who you are, you know, if that's the life you're living, that you're caught up in sexual immorality, that you are caught up in greed, that if that's kind of who you are and that's what defines you, know that you don't have a share in the kingdom of God. Remember, inheritance language means that you're part of the family. Inheritance language means that you're a child of the Father and that you'll receive this inheritance. And so, he's saying that those who are kind of out there, trapped things, they're not children of God. Now, I know that's a shock to just about all of you. That in our day and age, we think of being a child of God as, well, God created everybody. Okay, but in biblical language, the language that Paul is using right here, everybody is a creature of God. But only the children of God are those who have believed in Jesus and have been adopted into the family through God's saving and atoning work through Christ Jesus. And so the children of God are those who have been set apart and who belong to God. So everyone is a creature of God, but only those who have turned to God for salvation and humbled themselves, only they are children of God. So Paul's telling the church, look, you know that when you were out there in the world and you were chasing after every desire, trying to indulge and satisfy every craving that you had, you know that you weren't a child of God at that point. You know that you had no inheritance, no share in the kingdom of God, no hope of eternal life. No realization of God's power to save you and deliver you in that moment and give you hope. says, you know that. And so he goes on to say, partner with those folks in the things that they do. And I'm getting ahead of myself there a little bit. But verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Don't be partners with those who are engaged in that behavior. Don't be partners with those who are engaged in those conversations. Don't be partners with those who are pursuing greed or the things that they're greedy for. You know that there's no life in that. So don't partner up with them in those things. And I just got to underscore verse 6. Let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you into participating in those things as if those things are not deadly. As if those things are somehow okay. And you know what is most scary? I don't think that he is talking about don't let people in the world deceive you with their empty words. I think he's talking about don't let people in the church deceive you with their empty words that sexual immorality is okay. Don't let people in the church deceive you with humor. Don't let people in the church deceive you that that's okay. Don't let them deceive you into thinking, well, God loves me and he gave Jesus for me, and so how I live really isn't that important because I'm loved by God and I'm a child of God, and so it's okay, God forgives me. See, that stuff, as Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. That stuff kills even Christians. It pays the same wage. And so Paul is trying to drive home, don't let yourself be deceived, not by just people out there in the world putting all kinds of pressure on you, trying to draw you back into worldly ways, but especially don't let yourself be deceived by false teachings in the church that would somehow give a pass to premarital, that would somehow give to multiple partners or cheating on your spouse, that would somehow give a pass to pornography. Oh, it's not that bad. That would somehow give a pass to being greedy and basically idolizing material things. Paul's saying, don't let yourself be deceived into any of that, whether it's pressure from outside the church or whether it's false teaching from within the church. Don't allow yourself to partner with anybody that's teaching that or anybody that's living that. That'll kill you. The wages of sin is death. It pays the same to everybody. Verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So live as children of light. You were once darkness. He doesn't say you were once in the dark. He says, you were once darkness. I mean, that's us, right? Every one of us can testify. We were trapped in the darkness, and we lived in the realm of the darkness. And so you could just flat out say we were darkness. Another way Paul says it, you were dead. You were dead. You used to walk in transgressions and sins. Why did you walk that way? It's one, in case you're wondering. You walked that way because you were dead. You are darkness. You are dead. That's who you used to be. Once that was you. You were just like everybody else in the world. Clueless about right and wrong. Clueless about the love of God. Just dark. Just dead. And nothing. No light coming from your life. We were all that way. For you were once darkness, but that's not who you are anymore. You have been changed. You are light in the Lord. Or I could say it this way. You have been made alive with Christ Jesus. You are alive in Christ. You are light in the Lord. So this radical change, this deep change, has been accomplished. This deep change has been accomplished in our lives. What Jesus has done for us. And He made us alive while we were dead. And He's empowered us to live differently. And so He says to, Paul says, to live as children of light. And if you want to put a note there, it's that word walk again. Walk as children of light. Talking about lifestyle, talking about how we conduct ourselves. That you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You were dead in your sin and your trespasses, but now you've been made alive with Christ Jesus. And so because you are light, because you are alive in Christ Jesus, now therefore walk like it. Live like it. You know, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, you know what Jesus tells the disciples? You are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. And then He goes on for three chapters to teach them how to live like light. That how they are to conduct themselves because of who they are. Paul's doing the same thing here. To live as children of light. And what's the fruit of being of the light? Goodness, righteousness, and truth. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now I know that we can think about that. A lot of traffic today. Glad to know that so many people are on their way to church this morning. Wouldn't mind if a few more pulled in here. But anyways, so the fruit of the light is goodness, righteousness, and truth. And I know that we tend to think about those things as maybe qualities. Oh, he's a good person. This little child. Okay, so we got goodness and righteousness and truth. But really, it's not simply that those are qualities. Those are actions. How do you know a good person is good? You know a good person is good because you see them doing good to others. Goodness flows out of them. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. How do we know that God is good? We know that God is good not because somehow we can get above God and peer into God and figure out who God is. We know God is good because God shows us His goodness and all the good things that He has done for us and towards us. And so this should be coming out of our lives. Goodness should be coming out of our lives. We should be walking in goodness. We should be practicing goodness towards each other, practicing goodness even towards those who do us bad. That's what God did. See, these are characteristics of God. These are the ways of God that we should be practicing because we are the children of God. Again, this is what it looks like to imitate God, that we practice goodness towards one another regardless of how we're treated, because God is our Father and we are children of light. Righteousness, same thing. It's not just that we have been made right with God, and so now we have this status of being righteous, we're right with God. Righteousness is action. When we think about the righteousness of God, we think about God's right doing. That God is faithful. And so if we're to be characterized, if the fruit of being light, being children of the light, is righteousness, then that means we need to do right by people. Never do wrong by them. We need to do right by those who are friends. We need to do right by those who do us wrong. That's what it looks like to be children of the light. That's what it looks like to live true and into our identities as children of God. Truth. We need to people practices truth. And truth can kind of go a couple different directions. It's about being honest with each other, but it's also about being true to each other. See, God is truth. When we think about the Old Testament and His relationship with Israel, God was truth to them in terms of confronting them where, you know, they needed to change. God spoke the truth to them in love through the prophets. Okay, but God was also true to them, faithful to them. That should be characteristic of us, that we speak with honesty, that we operate with integrity, and also that we are true to each other instead of betraying people, cheating on people. All of this, Paul's trying to motivate them and us to live true to who we are, children of God, children of light. He goes on, says, have nothing to do, find out what pleases the Lord. So we have to pray, we have to exercise discernment. Every situation is different. And so we have to pray, Lord, help me to be true. Lord, show me what it looks like to do right to this person. Lord, let your goodness come out of me and spill out of me in the face of this situation that's so messy. And I'm having a hard time figuring out what to do and what the right course of action is. But Lord, I want it to be evident that I am tagged as yours. And so that instead of cruelty coming out, I can be tagged with goodness. Instead of self-centeredness, I can be tagged with thanksgiving. So Lord, show me, help me to discern the course of action that I need to take in this messy situation so that my actions can be characterized as doing right, as being loving, as I have been loved, as showing goodness, and being honest and faithful and true. Paul goes on, for it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now the experts say this can be understood in one of two directions. Practically speaking, from my vantage point, it works both directions. The direction is that when we live as children of light, when we live and God's light shines through us, and we practice this goodness and righteousness, practice being true, as we love, as Christ has loved us, what that's going to do is that's going to expose wherever darkness is. Okay, that when you got a dark kitchen, you have no idea what's crawling around in there. But when you flip the light on, all of a sudden everything is exposed. And once it's exposed, you can begin to do something about it. You can begin to treat it. There can be a deep cleaning. I'm just hypothetically talking about a kitchen. Okay, so just think about that for a moment. When we conduct ourselves in a quote-unquote light kind of way, loving, doing right, showing goodness, not being tagged with any of that other stuff, what our lives are going to do, we're light in the midst of darkness, and our light is going to expose the darkness that's around us. And so some would take this as what's going to be exposed is the darkness of the world there. We Christians live as children of light, that our lives, our testimonies, are going to expose the darkness that's out there. And people who don't know the Lord are going to begin to see themselves more clearly because of our lives. That our lives actually provide the light. We're the salt of the earth, we're the light of the world. That our lives are actually going to provide the light whereby they can begin to see how they are in sin, how off they are with God. In that, they can begin, but through the work of the Spirit, they will humble themselves and at a place where they can turn to Christ and receive the very new life that we have received. And they can be converted. And so this would be one reading of that kind of poetic line there, wake up, O sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Everyone believes that this came from an early Christian hymn. We don't have the whole hymn. We don't know who wrote it. But the way Paul quotes it is like it was a hymn, a song, a part of worship that was used in the early church, and especially here at Ephesus. So he's quoting to them something that they've heard, something that they've probably said, prayed maybe, sung. And so this line of thinking is that when we, the church, when we live true to who we are in Christ Jesus, that light shines. It shines out into a dark world. We begin to see them clearly for the first time as to how lost, how broken, how trapped they are. And they're at a place through the work of the Spirit in your life and reaching to their lives where they can actually wake up, be raised from the dead walk that they're in, and become new in Christ Jesus, same way that we became new in Christ Jesus. So that's one way that it's understood. Okay, a second way that it's understood is that at this point, Paul's not really concerned about the world out there. He's concerned about folks in the church. Folks in the church that are doing things in secret that they're ashamed of. Folks in the church that are doing things in secret they're ashamed of, maybe sexual immorality that nobody knows about. And they're kind of keeping and looking good on Sundays and looking good whenever church gathers together. But in terms of day-to-day life, in terms of what's really going on, they got some stuff that they're hiding. They're in the darkness at that point. And maybe it's greed. You know, maybe they're looking good and looking generous, but there's some greed going on. And that needs to be exposed. The light needs to shine on that. And see, you got to have the whole building clean and not know what's crawling around until you flip the lights on in every room. Okay, and I think that's kind of what's going on here. That Paul's saying, okay, you're changed, you're new. I'm not questioning your salvation. I'm not questioning your identity as children of God. I'm just questioning whether the light's been flipped on in every room of your life. And he's saying that what we're responsible for as brothers and sisters in Christ is to speak the truth in love to each other. That as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are responsible to kind of flip the light on in every room of every, not so that we can put someone on blast and kind of call them out and embarrass them and shame them for whatever level of hypocrisy is taking place in their life. That's not his point. His point is that we flip the light on so that Christ can shine. That the goal is to expose, not blast, to expose in order to restore. To expose in order to liberate and bring freedom and transformation. And so wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It's through the power of Christ that there's cleansing, that there's transformation, that there's restoration and freedom. And so it's not, you know, letting our light shine so that the world can see how lost it is, but rather to let our light shine so that whatever darkness is in us gets exposed. Not so that we can be laughed at or put down or feel defeated or failure, but rather so that we can be restored. Real quickly, as I think about this, there's two stories of Jesus that come to mind. They're both pretty well known. The first story that comes to mind is Jesus at the well in Samaria. And it's in John chapter 4. And you'll remember the woman of the well, the woman comes out, Jesus is tired, it's the middle of the day, he's sitting by the well, and the woman comes out, she's a Samaritan woman, and Jesus begins to talk to her, and she's shocked that Jesus would say anything to her. And I won't go into the whole conversation, but Jesus shines some light to where she has to look at herself. He says, go get your husband, and she says, well, I'm not married, and Jesus says, that's right. Think you've had five husbands and you're living with another man now who's not your husband. something like that. And all of a sudden, what? The woman was exposed. I don't mean exposed in terms of her clothing. I mean exposed in terms of the darkness that she was living in. But you know what happens, right? Jesus satisfies her thirst. And she leaves that place a changed woman. And she goes and tells everyone in her village that she has found the Messiah. And the whole village comes out to see. And they can see that she's changed. And they come out and they hear Jesus for themselves. And they believe. Crazy, right? That the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness wasn't able to overcome it. Rather, this woman, exposed in her darkness, receives the light. And she becomes a child of God. But also, the story of Jesus and Peter comes to mind. And you remember Peter's the one who said, "The Lord, even if everyone else falls away from you, not I. Lord, I'll lay down my life for you." And you know the story, that Jesus was arrested, put on trial, and Peter, he didn't wrap himself warm best he could. And Jesus talks to him after the resurrection and pulls him aside. You know, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Ask him that 3 times. By the way, how many times did Peter deny knowing Jesus? 3 times. What's Jesus doing? He's exposing him. Letting the light shine into that darkness to where Peter has to face his own failures, his own darkness. Finally, Peter says, "You know, Lord, you know all things, you know all things, you know everything." Just acknowledging that Jesus' light is so bright, it shines into every crevice of his life, and Jesus sees him better than he sees himself. But Jesus doesn't just put him on blast. That's why, "Peter, I'm sorry, but you can't be my disciple any longer." You know what Jesus told Peter? "Feed my sheep." As Peter owned the darkness in his life, Jesus was able to shine it out so that Peter was changed. Constantly changed to be a more faithful follower of Jesus. Child of the light. The last few verses, I'll save these for next week, but he's just saying, be careful how you live, be careful how you walk. And the gist of it is to make sure that we're encouraging each other, that we're singing to the Lord, and that we're always giving thanks. We'll hit on those a bit next week. Got to go back to some of those earlier questions. Can people accuse us of the light? Can people accuse us of being imitators of God? Can we be tagged with anything that isn't Christian? Man, that's a tough question. See, we're not supposed to be tagged with sexual immorality. We're not supposed to be tagged with greed. We're not supposed to be tagged with crude sense of humor. Not to be tagged with any of that stuff. It's not fitting for a people of the light, for children of God. And when we find ourselves exposed, when Christ's light shines upon us and we're exposed, how do we react? Do we run for more darkness? We don't want to face it? Or do we say, "Jesus, help me to face what you're showing me. Jesus, help me to own these things that you're showing me that I realize I'd be tagged with and they don't fit." And we pray and we repent and we confess and we humble ourselves and we let Christ rule and cleanse us, so that our lives are becoming of who we are. Doesn't matter how new of a Christian you are. Doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. There's always growth to take place. This week, the Spirit convicted me of a couple decisions I made that could be characterized as greedy, could be characterized as self-righteous and judgmental. And I didn't particularly want to see that stuff. Okay, but the light shined and I had to see it. And so it drove me to having to own it, to having to confess, to having to pray. And didn't just confess it to the Lord, I confessed it to a couple of my confessors. Okay, and I hope you have people in your life that are like that. I don't know that you have to confess everything to everybody, but you need to at least have a person or two or three of those things too. When the light shines and you see things that, wow, that doesn't fit with being a child of the light. And so this morning, as the light shines, and I'm confident the Spirit is at work shining, whatever the Lord's talking to you about that's unbefitting in your life of someone who is a child of God, I pray that instead of looking the other way and ignoring it, then instead you say, Jesus, yes, I see that. Help me to change. Forgive me, empower me, help me to change so that I live a life that is fitting for being your child. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Lord, I know you're on the move here. Pray that your light would just shine into every corner, every recess of our hearts, of our lives, of our behaviors, of our speech, of our motives. We don't want there to be a hint of sexual immorality in our lives. We don't want there to be a hint of impurities in our lives. We don't want there to be a hint of greed in our lives. But nothing but your love to fill us so that we are able to live in imitation of you. Pray, Lord, that you would move in our lives, that you'd have your way. Lord, if we need to confess something and we need to confess it to somebody, we pray, Lord, that you would put it upon our hearts what we need to confess, who we need to confess to, that we can trust. And we pray, Lord, that you would do your cleansing work, your filling work, so that your love would just fill every aspect of our living. We want to walk in a way that's pleasing to you, to where we can be tagged with actually being your child. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.